This is our last message at the end of John chapter 18, dealing with Pilate's expression, primarily, what is truth? And I thought that as we come, we'd go ahead and define that so we had some working terms. What is truth? Generally, in Western thought, truth has been described as a property of a statement. The sun will come up tomorrow morning. If it turns out that that statement corresponds to reality, and this is Washington, so of course it's not going to come up tomorrow morning, then it's considered true. If it corresponds to ultimate reality, if the statement does, then it's considered true. This is called, and I'm being very general and very quick, but the correspondence notion of truth. It's a way that we think about things. The word truth in the Bible carries this meaning. It carries the correspondence notion, but it also frequently means just faithfulness or reliability or trustworthiness. This is especially true when the Bible speaks about God. Why would that be? Because he is truth. For God to be true, he simply needs to be reliable as he is. He cannot be tested to see if he corresponds to some ultimate reality. Why is that? Because God is ultimate reality. So when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, for him to be true is simply to be faithful to who he is. We have no standard by which to measure Jesus because Jesus is the standard. Jesus is truth. He's the ultimate statement, expression, embodiment of truth. So when Jesus says in the text we're in this morning, for this I was born and came into the world, it's the whole of the incarnation, to testify to or to bear witness to the truth, he is truth manifest or embodied. This runs all through John. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 1 in the prologue, where Christ himself, our Christology is being explained. 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, meaning he's the only actual source of real life. You're in a day, obviously, when lots of people don't believe in truth. I had a story related to me of a Christian couple that went camping with their neighbors, and they didn't know them very well, apparently, but on the first night around the campfire, they had a debate about what truth was. They disagreed radically, and the rest of the week got very difficult. But the notion that you do not believe in truth or that you do not hold to truth is the most bizarre kind of belief. I'll give you just two reasons, and this is a long discussion. You could say a lot more. Without a working notion of truth, nobody would ever be able to tell you that they don't believe in truth. Language depends on truth being what it is, on truthfulness. Language breaks down. If you can't make true statements about the meanings of words, you can't talk to people. There's no way to communicate. You can extend that idea through all sorts of things, and I know these are deep waters, but your computer won't work. It's based on a language that's ultimately based on, in the Western world, the Aristotelian notions of truth and falsehood. Secondly, the expression of the absence of truth is something they expect you to take as true, right? You just can't, it's nonsense. If I tell you I don't believe in truth, I expect you to take that statement as a true statement. It's the only way we can talk to each other. So the idea breaks down very quickly. It's something that will pass away with time. It's just hip right now. And why is it popular? Well, if there is no truth, you can at least pretend that the boundaries have all gone away. You know, truth forces us to say this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false. If you get rid of truth, or if you think you have, you've gotten outside of the confines of those definitions, and people love to have that kind of freedom. You know, honestly, we do too. We like to be able to act without worrying that we're possibly stepping over a line from good to bad, from true to false. But the fact is, you just can't do it. Life just boils down to nonsense very, very quickly. So let me give us this text with that pregnant question by Pilate. I'm going to read it through once, and then I'm going to read it again with comment, just so we can touch on a few things that I won't really be preaching to. The reason I read it through the first time is just so you can hear the text as it actually is on the page straight up. This is John 18, starting at verse 37. Jesus has spoken about his kingdom, and Pilate comes back and says, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." And that's a full stop. He's going to say, for this purpose, you're not reading back into his purpose being a king, but you have to read forward. His purpose is to bear witness. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release," and this is a little bit of a stick in their eye, "the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, the word is they shouted, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So a few comments. In the very beginning, Jesus really doesn't give Pilate anything. He knows, this is his confidence, he knows that the sheep hear his voice and they follow. He doesn't need to convince Pilate of anything. He doesn't have to change how he thinks. Everything Jesus needed to do, he's either already done or he's doing it right now in the process of going to the cross and the resurrection. So Pilate thinks, remember a few weeks ago we talked about the world and the kingdom. Pilate thinks this conversation is about the threat of death and Pilate having the power to either save him or kill him. John plays back this conversation for a very different reason, just to show us that even in the midst of this moment, Jesus is faithful to fulfill the calling given to him by the Father. In other words, he's true, right? He's reliable in his purpose. He's being consistent with who he is, coming, loving, and dying for his people. So Pilate goes back to the Jews. He's going inside and outside, right? The Jews have refused to come in. It would make them unclean, and then they couldn't eat the Passover. Goes back out to the Jews, and he says, "I find no guilt in him." And the word is not guilt, but reason. He's saying there's no ground for any action here. Nothing. This guy hasn't done anything. And here's what's interesting. He seems to act on it now. He seems to try now to persuade the Jews, and he says, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they cry out, they shout out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The word robber can be translated insurrectionist. So this is the kind of man who actually could give Rome trouble. This probably is the kind of guy that Pilate should be concerned about. And you can see just how pliable Pilate is, that he's willing to release Barabbas and give in to their request, right? How incredibly flexible this guy is, that this isn't a problem for him. He's going to let them have Barabbas or whoever they want, and then he's going to go on and go about his business. Pray with me. Father, we ask one thing this morning, and that is that you would give us courage in the truth and the understanding that your word is truth. We didn't write it. It says things that can be difficult for us. It says things that we don't fully understand. We pray, Lord, still, that you would make us reliable, make us trustworthy by your grace, by your working in us to uphold this word of truth. We praise you for not only the example that Jesus is in this dark hour, his own courage, but we thank you that by your Spirit, he now dwells within us, giving us courage, giving us strength to fulfill our calling, to stand where we need to stand. We pray that we would do so. In Jesus' name, amen. All you need to know about Pilate's commitment to the truth is not in the first half of verse 28, where he says, "What is truth?" He has complete clarity, actually, in what the truth is. He says, "I find no reason to do anything with this man." and yet by Pilate's authority, Jesus is crucified just the same. That's where you find out the nature of Pilate's commitment to the truth. He knows beyond a doubt that Jesus is not guilty. I find no reason in this man, and yet he's willing to let him be killed, right? That's the demonstration of the degree to which Pilate is committed to what's true. Where does Pilate stand? He doesn't stand anywhere. He stands wherever it works for him. What hill is Pilate willing to die on? Well, he releases Barabbas. He's not going to die on any hill. It would interrupt his dinner plans. He doesn't have time for it. It doesn't interest him. He's completely indifferent to it. And I think it's so important to see this and to reflect on the strength of your own commitment to the truth in Christ. The man ultimately responsible for Jesus' death, he doesn't hate Jesus. He doesn't hate the Jews. He's not a sociopath like some of the Caesars were, and he just kills people for fun, although he is a violent and a vindictive man by what we know from history. As far as we know, there's no dark political agenda here. He's just what? He's just apathetic. He's just indifferent. He knows the truth. He doesn't care. It doesn't move him. It doesn't drive him. It's not important to him. And that's why Jesus dies. And I want you to consider this. We tend to think that hatred is more destructive than apathy. I would ask you to reconsider that. It's through apathy that Jesus dies, not hatred. What's your own level of commitment to the truth? How intensely committed to it are you? How indifferent are you? This is a great point to measure, because I'm going to argue in a second Pilate isn't so much different than we are. You know how so many conversations go. There was some moment where it was implied in the circumstances that you needed to do something or you needed to say something, and maybe somebody says to you, or maybe your conscience says to you afterwards, why didn't you speak up? Why didn't you do anything? And your response is, I didn't sleep that well last night, and right? We don't really have an answer to that. We subconsciously recognize there would be conflict and difficulty and turmoil, and we just backed out of that. When Pilate says, what is truth? He's not asking, what does it mean? He's asking, what does it matter? What difference could it possibly make? He's careful in the legal process of discovery. He not only comes to a conclusion, but he comes to the right conclusion. This is not a man who is confused. This is a man who just doesn't care. Let me change gears for a second and say why I think this is so important to consider. I don't think Pilate is unusual. If he's a monster, he's not much of a monster. That phrase, what is truth, you know, if you stop and think about the context, it's just dripping with lost hope, lost faith, lost ability to believe in anything. But if Pilate is like most men, when he started out as a young man, he didn't start out that way. Original sin notwithstanding, most young men yearn for something high and noble and worthy to give themselves to. I think in a culture like ours, where everything's okay and nobody stands up for anything or even speaks very boldly about things, everybody's trying to make things work, I think you see young men going into the military because they know intuitively that there are great and important things that we should be giving ourselves to, and in some sense, they're following that, and there's a rightness to that. Because in many cases, as a culture, and may God forbid it, we as a church have often not provided those things. So you're sending a guy off elsewhere. I'm not saying that somehow service in the military is in conflict with the church, but a young man ought to be able to find an ultimate purpose here as well as purposes in serving his country. If we don't provide those, you confuse or disillusion a young man. He wants something to fight for. He even wants, and this is the image of Christ, he even wants something to die for. If you don't give him that, if we don't give him that, he'll go looking for it. But Pilate, like so many men, he never finds it. And by the time he's whatever age he is, I'm guessing late middle age, he's a disillusioned and indifferent man. He just doesn't care anymore. In the Rome of Pilate's day, so when he was young, there were four great virtues: courage, wisdom, self-control, and justice. My guess is Pilate believed in those, likely hoped that he himself would embody those things. Like most young men, he started out with a clear eye and a good will. But even if he didn't, so let's say this was a guy who could, in his early 20s, say the phrase, "What is truth?" and just the way he says it here. This is my own view, but I think this is true. Aren't sarcasm and cynicism just ways of grieving the loss of truth and goodness? Aren't sarcasm and cynicism just ways of grieving the loss of truth and goodness, the loss of belief that we ourselves can embody truth and goodness? I agree that those things are ugly and they're sinful, but they're still ways of grieving, even in their ugliness, even in their sin. So often, and you know this, so often the worst cynic that you know was once the purest idealist that you knew. It was a person with a very clear, pure vision, and life shattered that vision, and slowly they became ironic and irony to sarcasm, a Greek word which means to tear the flesh, sarcasm to cynicism, to a place probably not too much different from where Pilate is as he speaks to Jesus early on this morning. A few weeks ago, we said this was the kingdom meeting the world face to face. Jesus couldn't be more different than Pilate. He couldn't be more morally simple. He couldn't be more sincere. He says, "For this I was born." His relationship to the truth is straight up, flat, two-dimensional. "For this I was born. For this I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." And he believes completely that there is truth and that he is that truth. What is standing before Pilate, think of it this way, is the restoration of his hope. What is standing before Pontius Pilate in the form of Jesus Christ is the restoration of Pontius Pilate's hope, his ability to believe. Don't you wish, unless you're determined to hate this man, but I think we can find ourselves in him, don't you wish Pilate could see it? Don't you wish that Pilate could be like Peter in the boat when they're fishing and just fall down at Jesus' feet and recognize who he is and worship him, to look up into his face and to see those virtues in Rome, courage, wisdom, self-control, and justice, but also to see majesty and glory and dominion and honor and power, if he could just recognize it and worship him, if the Holy Spirit would come on him and give him eyes to see and ears to hear. We don't know for certain, but as far as we can tell, Pilate was never among those of the truth. He could never hear Jesus' voice. It's not only the great tragedy of his life, it's the only tragedy of his life. By God's grace and by the way that he chose to work beyond our ability to see, this is not true for you if you are in Christ. Your Redeemer lives. Hope for you cannot die. He rose from the dead. The truth is still the truth, and it will always be the truth for you. It won't change. It won't go away. For us as believers, beware of cynicism and sarcasm. They don't look good on us. They don't fit us. Your language in Christ is the language of thanksgiving and hope. But let me add this. If you are not in Christ, and this happens, right? People who come to church can be not in Christ. If you're not of the truth and you don't know his voice, you don't even know exactly what that means to hear his voice. Those words sound strange. I used to be in that place. Of course, many of us used to be in that place. I would have defended the life that I was living, but at the same time, I hated it. And when there was an answer presented to me, I slowly and cautiously began to look into it. If you can relate to that, but better yet, If you can relate to Pilate, a cynical man who's grieving the loss of belief in goodness and truth, that's my guess and conjecture, but a cynical man who probably was not always in that place. Regardless of all that you've done wrong, regardless of all the people you've grieved or intentionally hurt, all the lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it is that you have in your life and your past, here's something remarkable. You might think, if you're honest about who you are, you might think that you, of all people, would be someone that Jesus would condemn. But in fact, it's just the opposite. It's in this gospel in chapter 3. John says, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Not to save perfect people, not little plastic saints, but former people who formerly believed in truth and goodness, and now they're just lost cynics. Jesus died for those people. This is the most counterintuitive part of the Christian faith. His response to all that we have done wrong is not to condemn us for it, although that would seem right to us. We have our own sense of justice in our minds, but to love us and to die for us in it so that we might have life. If that is something that intrigues you now, if you're in a place of being able to face the wrong that you have done and need to find forgiveness, then Christ is for you. I'm going to ask the elders just to stand up briefly. I think you know who the elders are, but if you would, brothers, and past ordained elders too, if you would stand, any elders present with us. Thank you. You can go to any of these brothers or anybody here. Thanks, brothers. Anybody here that you feel comfortable with, you have a relationship, and you feel you can be honest with them and speak to them about Jesus Christ, you can go to these men or others and ask them your questions. They would be glad to speak with you and to pray with you. For the rest of us, let me give us this application. If it's true that those of us who are of the truth listen to his voice, that is, we hear the truth from Jesus Christ, and so naturally we become those who bear witness to the truth, then we need to know and understand what he said and to distinguish it from falsehood, right? You need to be able to know his word well enough, what Jesus has spoken, what God has spoken through Jesus. You need to be able to understand that well enough that you can bear witness to it and to distinguish it from falsehood. What do we call that? We call that discernment, the ability to distinguish truth from falsehood. Paul told the Philippians, this is chapter 1, that he was praying for them, and here's what he's praying, that your love may abound, always through all of Paul's ethics, it's love and love again, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul always sticks his doctrine and his ethics together, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. This was, in the book of Jude, this was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul urges Timothy to do this, to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Here's the key. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. There is this thing called orthodoxy, and you need to protect it. There is this thing called the truth of God's word, and if you're in Christ, your life needs to be about this, and you need to know the difference between what's true and what's false. And of course, the best way to do that is to know the truth clearly. It's the old line for bank tellers. The best way to know counterfeit is to be sure that you understand what the real thing is. Hold enough real money in your hand. Look at enough real currency and be able to recognize it so that when a counterfeit shows up, you're going to think, something doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right. You'll know there's something wrong because you're so familiar with what's true. And as people of the truth, we need to listen to his voice. We need to know his word. When we do, we know both what we must believe and what we must defend. I'm going to give us now a very direct example, and I'm going to name a name in a guy's book that came out recently. I don't do this very much, and let me make it clear why I'm doing it. You have to take discernment home to real issues. You have to be willing to apply notions of discernment to real circumstances in your life. But let me be clear in how I approach this. This is Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins, but I'm not this guy's judge. I don't have any interest in being his judge. I recognize, and of course we all need to recognize, that God alone stands as this man's judge or any man's judge, and there's a lot of information and wisdom that completely incapacitates us to judge anybody, so don't do it. At the same time, it falls to us to discern truth from falsehood. You just can't escape that. I think it puts you on a razor's edge. It puts you on a tightrope where you're always trying to find that balance where you're discerning clearly but not proclaiming or declaring judgment of someone. And let me tell you, this is a nuanced discussion, but let me give you a spin on a couple of things. So with that distinction, not judgment but discernment, let me read to you just this brief section in Rob Bell's book. And the general accusation by reviewers is that the book endorses universalism, but in fact the book is often really vague, and the vagueness that you'll hear in this one section is indicative. Bell writes, "Several years ago, I heard a woman tell about the funeral of her daughter's friend, a high school student who was killed in a car accident. Her daughter was asked by a Christian if the young man who had died was a Christian. She said that he had told people he was an atheist, and the person said to her, 'So there's no hope then.' No hope. Is that the Christian message? No hope. Is that what Jesus offers the world? Is this the sacred calling of Christians, to announce that there is no hope?" Well, I have sympathy with this. My father and Lisa's mother died as the result of car accidents. It's hard to imagine the circumstances at a funeral under which you would make such a comment, or even be willing to sort of pronounce final destination on a person in that moment or any other moment. But you at the same time have to be plain. The Bible holds out no hope to those who are not in Christ. I'll give you a longer quote in a second of Peter preaching in the book of Acts, but think of Jesus' words, "No man comes to the Father but through me." And don't tell me that God is not merciful. I prayed with my father a prayer of repentance and belief a half hour before he died. The fact that he was still alive is practically a miracle. His head shifted on his spinal column, which is, of course, a fatal injury, and immediately. But there was a fireman who jumped into the car and gave my father mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The aid car showed up within minutes, and they put him on a respirator. And but for those two things, he would have died at the scene. The odd thing is, that is how Lisa's mother died, the same injury, and she died close to instantly. God's mercy in that just staggers me. Bell actually gives an example in his book of how that kind of thing cannot be true. But it's simply not in our domain. It's simply not in our wisdom to understand why it is that God provides that moment for me. And does it provide it for others? I don't know why he would do that. I don't know why God chooses as he does and does what he does, but I have no authority and no place to pass judgment on that. Here's Peter fulfilling what Bell sarcastically calls his sacred calling. This is in Acts chapter 4. "Then know this, that you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I have no fondness for hell. You should have no fondness for hell. God himself takes no death and pleasure in the death of the wicked. He plainly loves the world. There's no declaration of it more clear than in this particular gospel. But hell and the souls of men are not mine to do with as I choose. No one in the New Testament spoke more about hell than Jesus himself. It's a simple numeric fact. What Rob Bell has to explain is how it is we are to take Jesus' proclamation of his love and grace, so powerful and so true, and often so beautifully explained and articulated by Bell. How do we take Jesus' proclamation of his love and grace and take that at face value and believe it, and take his proclamation of justice and hell as doubtful? How do you sort that? And you're back to Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. You're back to a man who's really going through his New Testament and keeping the sections he wishes to, eliminating those he doesn't. Do we need to pray for something, Jeannie? Is he okay? All right. Thanks, Peggy. The real problem in this book, and of course the real problem in the thinking of all sorts of people now, is this. It's really about epistemology. Epistemology is how we know what we know. It's our grounding knowledge. It's our foundational knowledge. And this book is confused and conflicted on this particular point. The theological issues raised in the book, they're all ancient. They've all been answered for centuries. Bell just doesn't like the ancient answers. And so he shifts his epistemology, his foundation for knowledge, away from the Bible to, and here's the problem, where do you go? What do you shift your epistemology to after that point? Okay, are we calling an aid car or? Okay, great. Let's do that. I'll pray and then we'll try to focus on the last bit of this. Father, we do pray for this gentleman, and we've just read a passage in which Peter has healed a man. This power is yours, and we ask, Lord, for this man whom you knit together decades ago in his mother's womb, that you would keep him safe, keep him strong, make him healthy. Father, we depend on you for this. This congregation has reason to believe that you answer this prayer. We've seen it many times, most powerfully for us. And Pete Beege, we learned faith by that. We trust you for this man now and ask that you would keep him healthy. We also pray, Lord, I can't help but think that the enemy does not want this part of the message to be heard. So I pray that you would give us focus now for these last few minutes, that we would give our hearts and our ears to the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Foundation for Bell's truth, it's a mixture. Some of it's the Bible, and some of it is a kind of emotional outrage that Bell has with things that the Bible teaches. But where do you go to find the true voice of God once you've gotten rid of the parts of the Gospels that you don't like? Where else do you go to fill in those blank spots and get some understanding of the mind of God? Technically and theologically, Bell is firmly, this isn't a judgment, this is a theological clarity that you have in reading the book. And lots of people, even relatively liberal journals, recognize this about Bell. He's firmly in the tradition of 20th century liberalism. What's interesting to me about this is the poison pill in the liberal churches of the 20th century was that all of them got rid of some aspect of ancient orthodoxy, the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection or something like that. It turned out to be a poison pill because all those huge churches in the 20th century shrank and died or are just barely hanging on now, and the denominations that followed in that path have been losing millions and millions of dollars for decades, or they're gone by now. So it's interesting to me that theologically, Bell can fairly easily be defined in those 20th century liberal categories, but his church has, you know how many people? 10,000 people. There are lots of churches like this in the United States with theological positions that are close to Bell's. That's my argument for why you need to be discerning. I'm in my 50s, I've got another 20 years of discernment, Lord willing. If you're in your 30s, this is going to be a big issue for you. You're going to face lots of moments in the future if we follow a path as Europe and the UK, where discernment will be crucial. You just need to know the truth. You need to know where you stand, and you need to be able to figure that out sort of on the fly in those moments where a friend's going to come to you. They're going to love the beauty of the expression of the love of God in Bell's book. I think if you were to take out those sections and look at them, they're beautiful. And they're true. The problem is they stand side by side with things that are not true. And you're going to have that hard job of having to sort that out, and it's difficult. But you need to stand there. You need to not be apathetic about the truth. Apathy is so much more destructive than hatred is. Indifference, so much more destructive than hatred. Let me close with this. This is the beginning of a sermon. Try to guess who this is and how long ago it was written. Here are some truths which must be believed. They are essential to salvation, and if not heartily accepted, the soul will be ruined. In the early church, the saints did not say, as false saints do now, we must be largely charitable and leave this brother to his own opinion. He sees the truth from a different standpoint and has a different way of putting it, but his opinions are just as good as ours, and we must not say that he is in error. That is, at present, the fashionable way of trifling with divine truth and making things pleasant for everyone. Thus, the gospel is debased, and another gospel is propagated. I should like to ask modern broad churchmen whether there is any doctrine of any sort for which it would be worth a man's while to burn at the stake or to lie in prison, as our brother in Iran. I do not believe they could give me an answer, for if their view be correct, all the martyrs of the church were fools in the first magnitude. It was not in this way that the apostles regarded error. They did not prescribe large-hearted charity towards falsehood, or hold up as the errorist a man of deep thought whose views were refreshingly original. Far less did they utter some wicked nonsense about the probability of their living more faith and honest doubt than in half of the creeds. They did not believe in justification by doubt, as our theologians do. They set about the conversion of the erring brother. They treated him as a person who needed conversion and viewed him as a man who, if he were not converted, would suffer the death of his soul and be covered with a multitude of sins. I read this particular beginning of a sermon because this brother was known for his graciousness, his steadfast proclamation of the love of Christ to the lost, and his great understanding of the grace of God. It's Spurgeon in the 1870s, Charlie Spurgeon, 1870s. My job is to deliver to you the faith once delivered to the saints. Woe be unto me if I do not stand in this place and preach the word Christ crucified to you. Your job is to listen to his voice. It has to matter to you. Apathy is deadly. This is your hill. This is my hill to die on. Let's die on it. Let's stand here. Let's be about the truth. Pray with me. Father, there are people that we love, and they don't think the way we do. They don't believe your word, or they just believe parts of it, yet we care deeply about them. It is entirely abhorrent to us that they would be in hell. We pray for their souls that you would call them. You call sinners. You make enemies your friends. We were your enemies. You made us your friends. We pray that you would do the same for them. And when we have to stand for your truth in their presence. Give us gracious and powerful words. Let us do that thing that is so simple to state, but it's so hard to do, to speak the truth in love. We ask for that. We pray that you would make us people who are able to proclaim with you your own voice, that we listen carefully and are able to discern and articulate all that must be discerned and articulated. But give us, we pray, what you have, a love for this world. Give us that attitude of not coming to condemn, but to be those that you use to save the world. We pray that you would do that through us, Father, without sacrificing what is true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.